I think one of the greatest things that you, Bev, and Richard, and Darlene give to the people of Haiti is that hope. And it's not hope in what the world can give. It's hope that only God can give. It's that promised hope of the Bible. And it's very important, very, very important. I remember talking to the director of a medical clinic who told me of a terminally ill young man who came in for his usual treatments. And unfortunately, there was a new doctor there. And the new doctor told him, "You know, don't you, that you won't live out the year." And that's not what he needed to hear at that point in time. As the young man left, he stopped by that director's desk and he literally wept. And the director wept with him. He said, "That man took away my hope," is what the patient blurted out. And that's exactly what he did. The director replied, "Yeah, he did, didn't he? He took away your hope. Maybe it's time that you find a new one. A hope that cannot ever be taken away." Amen? Louis Smeads, wonderful professor actually at Fuller School of Psychology, but he also teaches at Fuller Seminary. I had the privilege of sitting under his teaching. He once wrote, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there hope when the situation is hopeless from the world's point of view?" And that question leads us to Christian hope. For in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible or probable. It becomes a passion for what has been promised. Amen? And so when we put our hope in Christ, we put our hope in God, yes, it is a hope that will find fulfillment because it is a promised hope. And the Lord always comes through with his promises. We're in the book of Micah. I know it's a thrilling book. And it has been, has it not? At least the first four chapters. And we're in chapter 5. Micah begins his book with dire prophecies. Remember? How could you forget? Dire prophecies about the imminent judgment of God on what two nations? Israel and Judah. We're in the divided kingdom time. And as we studied in chapters 1 through 3, we saw that God was preparing to judge them. And actually, as we get into Micah now, and about this time, God is beginning to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And he judges them for three specific rebellions. They had rebelled first by rejecting God's covenant, right? By turning to other gods. By them being controlled by other gods, literally, not by him. Secondly, they had rebelled against rejecting his commands. And when you reject his commands, you show that you do not love God, right? You love something or someone other than God first. And they rebelled by rejecting his counsel. They didn't abide by what the prophets were saying. They didn't abide by the Old Testament law. No. But despite Micah's warnings about these rebellions, they continued. The rebellions continued. And they were encouraged by false hope-filled messages of false prophets. By false prophets giving false hope. Hope in the world and other things other than in God, where they should place their hope. Amen? In chapter 4, Micah's book makes a sudden turn, and Micah begins to encourage the righteous remnant. He keeps talking about the righteous remnant. Encourage the righteous remnant in both Israel and Judah to hold on to hope by holding on to God, for God has a future plan for them. And he has a plan to rescue them. He has a plan to restore them. And it's in chapter 4 that we begin to read about that. It's in chapter 5 that he really fills out what that plan is going to be. One day the Messiah will reign on earth, Micah tells the righteous remnant. And Israel will receive the complete fulfillment of Abraham's covenant promises. Their hope will be realized. Micah continues to develop that important hope-producing theme in chapter 5. So let's read chapter 5 and see for ourselves. Chapter 5, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our lands and tread on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hands, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah, your images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And all God's people said. Now, there's blessings mixed in with those curses, aren't there? You just have to be able to filter through and see them and appreciate them and actually find hope in them. The main idea in chapter 5 is that when the Messiah reigns on earth, Israel, or God's people, will be restored. They will be rescued. And it will be a restoration like none other. It'll be a restoration like we can't even imagine, is what he's essentially saying. In verses 1 through 9, Israel will be restored when the Messiah reigns on earth. In verses then 10 through 15, he talks about Israel being rescued. So they're restored, and within that restoration, he tells about how specifically that rescue is going to take place. In verses 10 through 11, he says that rescue will be a rescue from a false sense of security based on them as a nation, not on God. Verse 12, Israel will be rescued from false sources of counsel. False sources of counsel. In other words, they'll be rescued from the false prophets. In 13 through 14, Israel will be rescued from its false symbols of worship. And then lastly, in verse 15, they'll be rescued from all of its true enemies. So let's look first at the 1 through 9, where Israel will be restored when Messiah reigns on earth. This is perhaps the best chapter for messianic prophecy that you could find. The best thing about this portion is, in it we find a beautiful picture of the rise of the promised Messiah King. And the promised Messiah King is whom? It's Jesus. When? When he comes again. It's the Jesus that we are waiting for, that we are hoping in. as far as his second coming is concerned. And it will be fulfilled. It will come about. Our hope is not in vain. So continue to hope. Matter of fact, hope more and more every day. What we read here is an expansion of what he wrote back in chapter 4, verse 7, which reads, "Then the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from this time on forever." So the eternal reign will begin. That's what he's talking about at this point in time. The promised kingdom of Israel will be the God himself, will be Yahweh, will be Adonai, will be the one that they have forgotten, that they have turned from, that they have rebelled against. And here Micah reveals some additional truths about Israel's future king. He reveals that Israel will be restored when that future king appears at the end of the age. It's interesting. He's not talking about something that's going to happen within Israel and Judah's lifetime, his lifetime, or the lifetime of the people that he is prophesying to. It's not even something that's going to happen a few centuries after. It's something that's going to happen at the end of the age. And it was hard for them to understand that. The passage contains one of the most famous verses in the entire Old Testament. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, probably. And you heard it, didn't you? When it started talking about Bethlehem, Ephrathah. When do we normally read that verse? Christmas time, right? Christmas time. And it's important because here Micah reveals the identity. He reveals the identity of Israel's promised coming king by focusing on Bethlehem. And it's based on an important truth. And that important truth is revelation is always going to precede restoration. Revelation is always going to precede restoration. And so, yes, it has been predicted. It has been revealed. And it needs to be revealed before restoration, before it can come about, right? So the prophecy has been made. And the Old Testament does reveal several criteria of the identity of who this future Messiah is going to be. The future Messiah must meet these criteria. And a major one states that he must be a descendant of whom? Of King David. Of King David. In the Davidic covenant, God promises David that he will always have an heir on the throne, right? That he will always have an heir sitting on the throne. For how long? Forever. Forever. David was from what city? From Bethlehem, the city of David. It's Bethlehem. And Micah reveals his future heir, the promised eternal king, would be born from Bethlehem as well, following the Davidic covenant. Micah describes Bethlehem as being small among the clans or the cities of Judah. It's an insignificant community compared to other towns around, other cities around. When the major cities of Israel were named in the Old Testament, Bethlehem did not make the list. It was insignificant. But it sure made God's list, didn't it? There's nothing insignificant about Bethlehem from God's perspective. As a matter of fact, it's very significant. And it ties in with what he has been promising all along. Out of this insignificant town comes the most significant person ever born on earth. And I'm not talking about David. Who am I talking about? Israel's Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who comes on God's behalf to rule over Israel. No, he won't be just any ruler. Because his origins from antiquity, from ages past, from the beginning of time, from eternity before, and will be throughout eternity. When we get to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see this beautiful picture of the way the Messiah will rule over a united Israel. Israel united once again. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh, his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. He won't just be their peace. He will also at that time be whose peace? He will be our peace. That's an amazing promise. And you can put your hope in it, because it will come about. It continues the teaching that we observed 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, verse 13. Now, as we read these verses in chapter 5, we learn that this prophecy will be fulfilled in two distinct advents. And it's interesting that chapter 5 pulls that out, shows us that. We can learn that this prophecy will be fulfilled in two distinct advents as we read through chapter 5. First, the Messiah would come in that first time to be the Savior of the world. Secondly, the second time, he will be the King of the world. We are living when? In between the two advents, are we not? They are living when? Prior to the first advent. It was hard for them to see two advents here. It was hard for the prophets to see it, not just because of when they were prophesying, but also, as Paul will tell us, God hid it from them, did he not? He hid it from them. But anyway, Old Testament prophets were not aware of this truth when they wrote. According to Paul, the advent of the Messiah as Savior was hidden from them. He says that in Ephesians chapter 3, the first part of it, verses 1 through 13. As a result, when the prophets saw glimpses of the coming Messiah, they may have anticipated that he would establish his kingdom in that first advent, and in the first advent only, because that's all that they actually could see, right? It's like as I was going to hike the Sierras with my father-in-law, as we were getting close to the Sierras, driving there, boy, they sure looked all bunched together. But when you're on one of the peaks, all of a sudden you realize that other peak is where? Way over there, right? And there's a lot of peaks and valleys in between. And that's kind of how the prophets saw the future prophecies. They would only see them as kind of close together because they weren't actually in between them in some of those gaps to realize, there's different fulfillments of these prophecies. We have that privilege of being in between. We can further read. It's not hidden from us of what Micah is saying here. So as a result, when the prophets saw the glimpses of the coming Messiah, they just anticipated that first advent would be one where he would come and he would literally begin to reign in Israel. No, that's not the case. Obviously, we say, because we see it from where we are. When Old Testament prophets saw future events, they had no way of knowing of any time gaps in between. And God shielded from the prophets how often the Messiah was to be sent. So we can't blame them for that. And the people, we can't blame them for that. But there's plenty of other things to blame them for. So it's the reason why many Jews today continue to reject Jesus as Israel's Messiah, however. He doesn't fit their template, the Jewish template, for the Messiah. There's two specific reasons he doesn't. Number one, they read Old Testament prophecies regarding a king who's going to come and defeat the enemies, the physical enemies of Israel, and reign in Jerusalem, and Jesus did not do that in his time on earth, did he? No. Matter of fact, he stood against that. He stood against that thinking. He tried to clarify that thinking. And yet it was still hidden from them. But believe me, he will soon. He will come. And he will be that reigning king. And where will he reign from? Jerusalem. That prophecy will come true. The second struggle that the Jews have is that Jesus died how? By crucifixion. They have a real hard time with that because the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, says that every person who hangs on a tree is cursed. So the Jews reject Jesus still because he was crucified. It's why Paul says that the death of Jesus by crucifixion is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But all of these objections are rooted in the mistaken belief that the Messiah will only come one time. And when he does, it will be as conquering king. We can read it differently in chapter 5. The key verse that splits the two Advents is chapter 5, verse 3. Verse 3. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. If we look at chapter 5, verse 2, it reveals a Messiah will be born in Bethlehem at his first advent. And 5:4 reveals his future return as Israel's conquering king. In between, in verse 3, it's revealed that there will be a season of abandonment that will be a precursor to a large revival within the nation. And this will prepare the way for King Jesus. There is a large revival coming that will prepare the way for King Jesus. That will be his second advent. That is what we need to be looking for. So where verses 1 and 9 give us the how of the restoration of Israel and the king of Israel, verses 10 through 15 give us kind of a finer look at the healing that will take place. The healing that actually will take place. So let's continue on. Verses 10 through 15, the second half of chapter 5. Israel will be rescued when the Messiah reigns on earth. We notice a second truth about the work of the Messiah at the second coming. And that is one of not just restoration, but it's one of healing. Healing in that covenant promise. Micah begins with the word, in that day. Well, what day? In that day. What day is he talking about? It's a pretty important day. It's a day that we're all looking forward to. It's a day when Messiah will come back and will reign. It's the day King Jesus will begin his reign on earth, when all God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Verses 7 through 9, he's talking about the second coming and subsequent reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And when that event occurs, Israel and the church are going to be united. We're going to be together as the bride of Christ. That's going to be the big revival that is spoken of. The perfection of this union will heal forever Israel's rebellion against God's covenant. They will see Jesus for who he truly is. They will have eyes to see and ears to hear who he truly is. It will not be hidden from them anymore. The church will play a part in that. Exactly what kind of a part remains to be seen. It's for us to almost kind of diagnose and begin, right? The perfection of this union will heal forever Israel's rebellion against God. That in its own right will be glorious. No matter what it does for our country or all the other countries, that in its own right will be amazing. Verses 10 through 11. Israel will be rescued from its false sense of security. For years, Israel and Judah have been trusting in kings. They've been trusting in armies. They've been trusting in fortified cities. They've been trusting in political alliances. Who have they not been trusting in? Ever since the theocracy broke down, we want a king like the other nations. God gave it to them. Ever since that time, problems. There were problems. profound problems. For years, Israel and Judah had been trusting in all of those other things rather than the God who had promised through covenant to protect them. They will be my people, and I, what? Will be their God. At Armageddon, Israel will be completely defenseless. Only the return of King Jesus will spare the godly remnant from annihilation. With Jesus reigning as king, his people will no longer need armies. They will not need military defenses. They won't need fortified cities. In fact, as it says in chapter 4, they'll convert their weapons into farming implements, right? King Jesus will destroy all of the things that tempt Israel to trust in herself. God's people to trust in themselves, the flesh, good works, all of that we'll see no need for. Why? Because we'll see Jesus. We'll understand. When he is reigning, it'll all be obvious. Verse 12, Israel will be rescued from its false sources of counsel. God said, I will remove sorceries from your hands. You will not have any more fortune tellers. He didn't say prophets, perhaps, but the false prophets, yes, he was indicating. Israel and Judah had long since given up trusting in the counsel of God's word, trusting in real prophets whom they killed to get them out of the way. They actually sought advice from the most unlikely places, including the oracles of false gods and the counsel of demons. It's ironic that the people who were in a covenant relationship with the one true God would abandon him for lies, for false hope. But it's so much easier to put hope in ourselves, isn't it? How foolish. Any age, any maturity that you gain, you realize more and more how foolish that is. How foolish it is. When King Jesus reigns, all such counsel will be destroyed from the earth. There will be no need. It is the end of days. It is the end time. It is the time of Jesus' reign. No prophecies go beyond that. Verses 13 and 14, Israel will be rescued from its false symbols of worship, which show the true heart of Israel, right? Shows our true heart, what we worship. Micah told the people that a day was coming when God would destroy every form of false worship on the earth. And Israel and Judah and God's people had struggled with idolatry since the final days of King Solomon's reign. The final days of King Solomon, yes, he led the people into idolatry. He married too many wives as alliances. And they pulled him into other gods, their gods, worshiping their gods. But they'll not face that threat during the reign of King Jesus. Again, because we will see him. Everything else will be worthless. We will worship him and him alone and him fully. And it will be the best feeling we have ever felt. Israel, God's people, will never again be tempted to worship but the one true God. All false gods will be destroyed from the earth. Amen? And lastly, verse 15, Israel will be rescued from its enemies. God says, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath against the nations that have not obeyed me. Oh, yes. God is very serious about what he will do for Israel at the end of the age. And America better wake up and understand that, right? And continue to draw closer. Today, Israel continues to battle its enemies despite its desire for peaceful coexistence with surrounding nations that want to do what? End them as a nation. But when King Jesus returns to earth, every nation on earth will bow to his rule. All the people of God will finally enjoy the peace of God, a peace that passes all human understanding, a peace that Jesus said when he was here, that only I can give. That peace will finally prevail. The nations of Israel and Judah and hopefully America continually place their hope in things beside God. They will change. Their government, their culture, their religion, their national identity. All that will bring national judgment. Similarly, the people, individuals, personally, finding their identity elsewhere other than God. In a lifestyle of idolatry, embracing foreign gods, fleshly worship rituals that accompany them, selling their souls in the pursuit of financial gain, defrauding each other, stealing property from numerous victims who do not have the resources to fight against them, taking bribes, bending the truth for our own advantage. In short, those who find their identity in groups and activities that are anti-God, and their personal choices are going to lead to personal judgment. It'll happen on both scales. When we consider the influences of their culture, when we consider the significance of their choices related to culture, it becomes apparent that we can choose to act in the same way in our own lives. There's no difference between Israel and Judah in those days and America now, is there? When you boil it right down, no, there is not. Like Israel and Judah, we are tempted to worship idols. The biggest idol is whom? Ourselves. We are tempted to worship ourselves as idolaters. But when we read this, we need to ask, are we idolaters? When we read Micah chapter 5, we need to ask, have we taken our eyes off of Jesus' second coming? And shouldn't we place our eyes back on it since we have been gifted enough to see its promise, to understand that it is going to happen, to place hope there where hope needs to be placed? The truth is, we're just as likely to worship idols and place people and possessions and activities and hobbies and money before our allegiance to God as they were at any time in history. If we love anything more than God, it's an idol, including ourselves. And unless we tear down those idols, including ourselves, God will tear them down for us, just like he did for Israel and Judah. It's going to happen. We need to understand it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I'm visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me by showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is there ever a time where those words are more clear? Beloved, whenever we're more interested in self-preservation and self-service than loving and serving God or our neighbors, we are idolaters. Every decision ultimately hinges on the perceived benefit that it may afford. Is it to them or is it to us? Is it for them? Or is it for us? And this isn't just happening in the world of politics. It's not just happening in the business world. It's also happening inside the church itself. And that's a shame. The truth is, when pastors lead in order to benefit from others instead of helping others, it's wrong. It's wrong. And we're seeing too much of that. Way too much of that. We've taken our eyes off of this last prophecy, of that second advent. We've taken our eyes off of the second advent that Micah says, put your eyes right there. Put your hope right there Every one of us must decide about where we will find our identity. Is it in Christ or is it in the culture around us? We cannot find our identity in both. Don't believe that lie. We must choose. Culture tells us, it tells us all to indulge ourselves, serve ourselves, save ourselves. But King Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and do what? And follow him. For whoever wants to save his life or her life will lose it. But whoever loses his or her life because of me will save it. And all God's people said. Yes, we must choose between these two identities. The vast majority of people of Israel and Judah made wrong choices. And Micah points that out. And he points the way back to the right choice. They experience God's discipline in their lives. We will too if we continue in wrong choices. But we can and need to avoid that by living in reality of the truth. The truth that hope is found only in our identity in Christ, not through an identity influenced by culture. All God's people again said. And Father, we thank you for these truths that we can find, that you have not shielded our eyes, that you have not closed our ears, Lord, but you have allowed them to see and you have allowed us to hear, and we thank you. We thank you for your word, that we can find these promises, that we can build our hope in what is real. And yes, you are real. Thank you that your son proved that on the cross. And thank you that he continues to prove it now at your right hand. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and his showing us the truths, opening our eyes, opening our ears, so that we might see the truth of Jesus' second coming and that we might live for that with all of our hearts. Yes, Lord, we love you and we find ourselves totally in you. It's in your son's name. Amen.